We love redemption stories. We love redemption stories. Whether it's the rebel forces in Star Wars being freed from the dark side. If you're a little old like I am, you remember cheering for Rocky as he goes up against the evil Apollo, the evil Russian. Remember what they said at the touch gloves part? I must break you. You remember that? Cheer for Rocky. Maybe if you're a young adult here, you just watched the Avengers revolting against the tyranny of the other. Maybe you remember cheering for Batman freeing people from the grip of the Joker or whatever. Most movies that we love are about redemption. Stories of redemption move us. And when we watch a movie where good triumphs over evil, we rejoice. Deep in our souls, we long for redemption. This is why they move us. This is why when I watch any episode of Intervention, at the end, when they're doing the intervention and they're trying to get that person to go to treatment, when they say yes and the music starts, I start to cry every time. Why? Because my soul longs for redemption. It's what moves us. It's deep in your soul. And you know what? Some movies are sad. Because the redemption has come, but it comes as a triumph in the midst of pain. And those movies move us too because we see that there's hope in the midst of suffering. If you've ever seen the movie The Help, it was nominated for some Academy Awards last year. One of the ladies from the movie got Best Supporting Actress. If you've seen the movie The Help, you know that freed people don't always live as freed people. There's a couple of characters I'm showing you on the screen here, Abilene and Minnie. Two African-American women who serve as, now watch me here, maids. And I put it in those quotation marks because they serve a couple of rich white women in the Deep South. And essentially, they're treated like slaves. They accept way less than the minimum wage. They're treated horribly every single day. You wouldn't believe the stuff that they put up with. Before even the sad part, my wife was bawling. Because we can't imagine why freed people can be treated that way, can be treated as slaves. There was a point in this movie where Minnie needed to use the restroom, and it had just started a big lightning and thunderstorm outside, and the outhouse that she was supposed to use was far away from the house, and she was scared to go out in the storm, but it was kind of an emergency, and so she ended up sneaking in to one of the bathrooms in the house. And when the white woman found out about it, what she had done, she fired her. Very, very sad. We long to see these women, as we're watching the movie, we long to see them set free because they are free. We want to see them treated with dignity because they are. Deserve it because they're human beings made in God's image. We want to see them living in the true reality of their freedom. And you know what? We're really no different. Some of us used to be slaves. Some of us still are. The Bible calls it a slavery to sin. You see, idols can totally control us. If you remember a few weeks ago, we defined idolatry as anything that you live for that gives you more significance and more security than God. We all have idols. Idols like success or money or our kids or sex. And although we know that Jesus came to set us free from the slavery to those things, even though we know that he came to set us free, we often don't live like it. Just like Minnie and Abilene. And we long for redemption. I want to talk to you today about crossing over from death to life. I want to talk about not just knowing that you're set free from the slavery to sin and idolatry and bondage, but actually living like we're set free. The text we're going to be looking at, if you have your Bibles, is Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. We'll be reading the entire chapter. And what I hope to show you from this text are three things. Number one, we need rescuing. We need rescuing. Number two, we've been set free. Number three, now we can live set free. So we need rescuing. Number two, we've been set free. And number three, now we can live set free. The Israelites, who had been in Egypt nearly 400 years, they longed for redemption. They needed rescuing. The Egyptians were treating them mercilessly. The people who had once been looked on favorably were now essentially slaves. They were beaten, mistreated, and abused. The promises made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you remember what God promised them, He promised them land. He would give them the promised land. Seed, that He would provide them with generations of children. And blessing, that He would richly bless their life. Those promises, though, were starting to seem like yesterday's dreams. God had promised them land, seed, and blessing, and they longed for Him to fulfill His promise. And so they cried out to Him. And the Bible says that He heard their voices. And He sent Moses to lead them out of the promised land, to lead them out of from the land of Egypt to the promised land. He sent Moses to redeem the people, to set them free. And you know the story. Moses pleads the case of the Israelites to Pharaoh. And he says, Pharaoh, let the people go. And Pharaoh says, no, I will not let them go. And Moses says, all right, God's going to bring the smack down on you. And he says, let him try it. And so Moses leaves and he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a plague. And the Egyptians are so miserable that Pharaoh finally relents and he says, okay, that's enough. I'll let the people go. And Moses cries out to God again, and God stops the plague. And then Moses goes, psych, just kidding. I'm going to make it even harder on your people now that you've done that to me. And Moses goes back to Pharaoh and says, God's going to do it again. And Pharaoh says, let's see him do it. And Moses cries out to God, and here comes another plague. And Pharaoh goes, oh, I'm sorry, I'll let him go. And he says, okay. And then what does he do? He says, I'll let him go. And Moses cries out to God, and God stops the plague. And then Pharaoh says, I'm just kidding. And this happens over and over and over and over until finally, God decides to kill every firstborn in Egypt. And He tells the Hebrews, the Israelites, to kill a lamb and to put the blood of that lamb over their houses and to eat the bread made without yeast and drink the wine and to eat with their tunics on and their belts on and their shoes on. Be ready to go. Leave none of it till morning. You remember all this? And so the Israelites gather together and they eat together and they kill the lamb and put the blood over the door. And then God kills every firstborn in Egypt. And to all the Hebrews that had put the blood of the lamb on the door, He passed over them. And Pharaoh, in his grief and horror, decided to let the people go. And off they went. Let's pick up the story in Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. I'll be reading out of the NIV this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. And let me interrupt real quick and just say that scholars think that this was at the very southeastern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, where they would have been completely, totally trapped. You guys know how that works. The Sinai Peninsula is like a triangle and waters on both sides. And some scholars think that they went across, they didn't go across the Red Sea up in Egypt, but they went all the way down to the bottom of the sea. And that's where they crossed over to actually the other side of the Sinai Peninsula, where the coral reef makes it very, very shallow all the way across the channel, only about 13 meters deep, whereas in most of the other places, it's about 250 meters deep. If you've ever wondered, how did the Israelites cross over? Did they have to go down 250 meters and then come all the way back up? You know, scholars think that there's a place where they did that was only 13 meters deep. It's so cool how God works, isn't it? Verse 3, Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt. It's interesting, isn't it? That part just kind of makes me laugh. It's like he took 600 of the best chariots and then he took all the rest of the chariots too. It's just interesting that he didn't say he just took all the chariots in the land, right? I don't know why. But anyway, with officers over all of them, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Verse 9. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, how many? All? All of his army, all of his troops, all of his officers pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. And as they would have gotten down to the bottom of that Sinai Peninsula, the place where they think that this is a place where they would have been not only trapped being on the bottom of that peninsula by water on three sides, but by mountains on either side of them. They were completely, totally stuck. As Pharaoh approached, verse 10, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us?" I like how they're pinning it all on Moses here, right? "What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" And Moses was like, "I don't think that's what you said. I don't remember you saying that part. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert," the people were saying. And isn't that funny? That the Israelites who are crying out to God in Egypt for redemption, now that they're in danger, they're now remembering the good old days in Egypt. We're going to come back to this a little bit later. I don't want you to forget it, though. And also notice that Moses is the one receiving the criticism of the people. I mean, all he did was obey the Lord, and now the people are criticizing him and ridiculing him. Keep that in the back of your mind also. Verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." I love this verse right here. "The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to what? To be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Too late. Verse Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, all of them. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared our Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is God's word. The people who had been enslaved and mistreated had crossed over from death to life. They were now free people. And you know why you love that story? You know why I love that story? Because it's a story of redemption. But even though the Israelites had been led out of bondage and slavery, it wasn't long before they began to see themselves not as free, but as slaves. As Pharaoh and his vast army were closing in on the mostly defenseless Israelite camp, the people looked up, and their first thought was, you know what? We're about to get destroyed. Why did they think that? I mean, I don't know if you read Exodus sometimes and go, Israelites, really? What were you thinking? Hadn't God just done miracle after miracle after miracle and plague after plague and sign after sign and led them out of Egypt? Hadn't they seen what he had done? Look, they knew they had done nothing to gain their freedom. God's the one that sent the plagues. God's the one that sent Moses. All they did was to be still back in Egypt. That's all they had to do. And they were acting now as if they had no hope. They sure didn't look like a freed people. They looked like a defeated people. Let's go back to verse 10 again. We'll show it up on the screen here. It says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They're terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you there, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. The Israelites really did think that God brought them out. And they really did think that now he had left them. They knew they'd been set free, but there's a problem, right? They weren't living like freed people. They didn't trust that the one who brought them out is the same one who would deliver them. And listen, if you think, man, those Israelites, yeah, I would never have done that. Yes, you would have, because you do it. We do the same thing. We know that we did nothing to deserve God's forgiveness and his mercy. We know that he has redeemed us. And yet we often live like he has abandoned us. We often, like the Israelites, long for the good old days back when we were enslaved, don't we? I mean, this is why we struggle. The truth of the gospel is that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. We have been delivered from slavery. That's the gospel, but we forget that. We forget that we were dead on the bottom of the pool, completely hopeless, doing nothing to earn God's favor. And he reached down and grabbed us and pulled us out and breathed life into us and saved us based on nothing that we did. But it doesn't seem to change the way that we live our lives today, does it? John Piper quoted a guy in one of his sermons that I read the other day, and here's what this guy says. He says, why is every form of moral impurity rampant in our evangelical Bible-preaching churches? Why is the divorce rate as high in the church as it is in the world? Why do the vast majority of Christians never introduce anyone to Christ? Why do people laugh their way down the aisle to make decisions? We don't do that because we're Presbyterians, right? Why are our churches loaded with people who want a part-time, convenient, weekend Christian experience and who show no serious interest in spiritual growth? Why do pastors have to twist people's arms to give, to serve, to get involved in the work of the ministry? Why are church splits so common? Why are so many professing Christians barren, empty, hurting, confused, and in spiritual bondage? I think it's because we know we've been saved, and yet it doesn't make a difference in our lives. We know we've been delivered from the slavery to sin that we were once in bondage to, but it doesn't seem to affect how we live often. And there seems to be a disconnect somewhere. We think, I believe that I deserved hell, but Jesus came on my behalf and died for me, and now I'm declared righteous. But now what? But now what? You see the problem in that statement? But now what? We're just like the Israelites. We were sentenced to death, and God delivers us. And then we begin to cry out to God that that he should have left us where we were. We begin to long for Egypt again. We believe that it was better to be in bondage than it is to be here. Even after the Israelites cross over and God destroys the Egyptians, it's not too long after that that Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God, and he's only up there for about 40 days. And the Israelites immediately begin to think that God has abandoned them again. And they start to make calves and idols to worship. I mean, that's just like us. I knew a guy who was completely, totally enslaved to his anger. His idol was control. And when control was taken away from him, he would absolutely lose his mind. And then he got saved. And the guy was humbled to the point that he stopped losing his temper for the most part. Most of the time he would remember the gospel and he would rejoice that God was the one in control and that God was sovereign and that he didn't have to be in control any longer. But then sure enough, he'd forget. He would look back fondly at how great it used to feel to be in control. And he began longing for Egypt again. And you know what he'd say? He'd say, man, it was nice to be in charge. Whew, I like being in control. The good old days. And the problem was that he was remembering his slavery in a good light. And we all do this, don't we? That's why most of us go back to the same sins that we've struggled with, and we do it over and over and over. So how do we allow the truth that we have been redeemed? Because I think most of us here believe that. God has saved me. I hear that. I believe that. How do we get it to hear? How do we get that to change us? How can it make a difference? 2 Peter chapter 1, it says this. It says, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. Listen, it's past tense for the believers. It's past tense. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're converted, saved, you have been given, past tense, everything you need for life and godliness. And then Peter adds this, through the knowledge of the one who called you by his own glory and goodness. Listen, you've already been given everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given everything you need through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a direct correlation between you being equipped and ready to be productive and effective for the kingdom of God and your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a direct connection here. Peter then adds, therefore, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and etc., etc. And then he says, for if you will add these things in increasing measure, you will not be ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, add this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Sorry. Add this and this and this and this. And if you do these things in increasing measure, you will not be ineffective and unproductive in what? In your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a problem with grace, with preaching grace. And here's the problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, preaching grace is risky. He says, if you're preaching true grace, then people in the congregation that you preach it to will definitely have a tendency to take it too far. Chuck Swindoll agrees with that. He says, some people will take advantage of grace. They will misrepresent it. They will go to such an extreme that they will promote the erroneous idea that you can go on sinning as much as you like. Chuck Swindoll says, if you claim to be a messenger of grace, if you think you are really preaching grace, yet no one is taking advantage of it, maybe you haven't preached it hard enough or strong enough. He says, I can assure you of this. Grace-killing ministers will never have that charge brought against them. I hope we preach grace here. But I also hope that we use a balanced approach like Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already been given everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Therefore, add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge and to knowledge self-control. Because if you don't add these things in increasing measure, it'll keep you from being effective and productive for the kingdom of God. How do we do that and preach grace at the same time? How do I sit here and say, you've got to increase in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. How do I do that without being legalistic? How do you do that? I think Chuck Swindoll says it best when he says, it's because of grace we've been freed from sin. It's because of grace that we've been freed from its slavery, free in its bondage, in our attitude, in our urges, and in our actions. But having been freed and now living by grace, we can actually go too far, setting aside all self-control and take our liberty to such an extreme that we again serve sin. But that isn't liberty at all, that's license. And knowing of that possibility, many opt for legalism lest they be tempted to live irresponsibly. And then he says, that's a bad choice. Freedom, he says, is frightening. There are people who want to be told what to do and when, how to believe and why, and the result is tragic. It's perpetual adolescence. And then he says, you can't be afraid of the heights if you're going to walk on the tightrope of grace. How do we take this Christian life, how do we take what we know and make it affect how we live? If grace is true, if we can't do anything to earn God's forgiveness, if we can't do anything to earn God's favor, if there's nothing we can do to be more righteous, if there's not steps that we can take to be more godly, if we already have Christ's imputed righteousness to us, then how should we then live? In light of grace, but grace that transforms. How do we live set free? We can't do anything to add to what Christ has done for us. We cannot make God approve of us more. I promise you, God won't like you more if you have more quiet times. We have a firm standing before Him. And you know what? We hear that and we go, oh, good. And we stop striving, we stop working, and we become lazy. That's what he was talking about. Some of us take it too far. We stop reading our Bibles. We stop praying. We don't share our faith. We don't serve. And you know what happens? Our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to diminish. Do you hear what I'm... Your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to diminish. And like the Israelites, we begin to forget. And we begin to long more and more for Egypt. We forget what Jesus has done for us. We forget the impact. We become numb to the impact that used to make on us. And we become more and more ineffective and unproductive for the kingdom of God. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to read your Bibles, to pray more, to practice spiritual disciplines. Many of us have abandoned these practices because we know that we don't have to do them for God's approval. We don't have to do them at all. God loves us just the same, no matter what. And we go, okay, well, then I can take it easy. The problem is when we take it easy, we begin to forget. Our knowledge of Jesus begins to diminish, and we begin to long for Egypt, and we begin to live like we're in slavery again. When we don't spend time with God, when we don't feast on Jesus through worship and prayer and disciplines, we begin to long for Egypt. And it's a lie from the devil himself. I want our church, okay, to not have those same statistics as the other churches do. I want us to have more conversions. I want there to be more serving. I want there to be more volunteering. I want there to be more giving and more people who are so aware of what Jesus has done for them that it absolutely transforms them into life-giving, life-breathing people. Not because they have to. Not because they feel guilty or ashamed. But because they love Jesus. How do you go from knowing that you're set free to living like you're set free? The Exodus story actually gives us the answer. The Exodus story teaches us the gospel. Tim Keller tells a story of Alec Matir. And I just want to thank Caleb for making me aware of this video, because I watched Tim Keller talk about this, and it was unbelievable. He says, Tim Keller says, I was sitting under the teaching of this guy named Alec Matir, and here's what the guy says. The Exodus story teaches us the gospel. Think about it. If you were to ask an Israelite after the Exodus, who are you? Here's what he would say. Here's what an Israelite would say. He would say, I was in a foreign land, under the sentence of death, in bondage, in slavery. But I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator led us out, and we crossed over from death to life. And now we're on our way to the promised land, but we're not there yet. But he's given us his law to make us a community. And he's given us the tabernacle because you have to live by grace and forgiveness. And his presence is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get home. Isn't that great? And Tim Keller said, that's exactly what a Christian would say. It's exactly what a Christian would say. How do you go from knowing you've been set free to actually living it out? It's the realization that you had to have a mediator. And like the Israelites, we have one. The giant army of sin who once held us captive, who used to come after us, And Jesus, despite our pleas to go back, becomes the cloud that protects us. He's the one who takes our complaints upon himself. He is rebuked for our sin. He doesn't just lift his staff to part the waters. He raises his arms on the cross and becomes the one who provides for you the way through the sea. He's the one who dies under the floodwaters so that we might cross over on dry ground. He's the one who destroys the army of sin so that you'll never have to be enslaved again. We have a mediator. And listen, the more that becomes real to you, the more that gets down into your soul, the more that that truth will become a reality, and the more that you'll want to choose to live the life of holiness you were meant to live. If Jesus did that for you, then you'll want to spend more and more time learning about him, spending time with him, listening to him. And when you do that, your knowledge of him and your knowledge of the gospel will increase, and you'll become more and more effective and productive for the kingdom. Do you have to be effective and productive for the kingdom? No, you do not. Will God be happier with you if you are? No, he will not. Because you have Christ's righteousness and you can't get any better. So why would you want to? Because look what he did for you. He loves you so much. He loves you so much that he delivered you out of the hands of slavery and into true freedom. And the more that gets into our soul, the more that it'll go from here to here. Let's pray. Father, there are so many of us in here, even today, who struggle with this reality. We struggle with this idea that we've been set free and we can't seem to figure out why it makes no difference in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are constantly, constantly wanting you, wanting to know you, spending time with you, reading about you, fellowshipping with people who know you, being mentored and discipled by people who know more than we do about you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are effective and productive for the kingdom of God, for that is what we dream about. That's what the elders and the deacons and the pastors of this church dream about, and that's what many of the people here dream about. We want to change this world. We want to tell them that they're drowning and that there's an answer, that they're sick and dying and that there's an answer. God, we want to know that you're real and we want it to affect our lives. And so I pray that you would do a supernatural work in us. I pray that we would be disciplined because we love you. I pray that we would be men and women who memorize scripture and fast and meditate and pray because we love you. Jesus, thank you for your grace. As scandalous as it may be, it's beautiful. And we pray that we would know it more every day and that it would change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.